Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 1 through 15 this evening. I just want to share a few thoughts with you about the end of this year and thinking about next year as we move forward in our church life, and also not just in our church life, but our own personal walk with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's start reading verse 1. You follow along as I read. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, not an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For ye must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which should live not, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Father, thank you, Lord, for these verses, Lord. And Lord, as I bring forth tonight just a challenge from the Word of God, I ask, Father, for your help and for your wisdom. For that you would help me to say what needs to be said. And Lord, Lord, anything that would not glorify you and not be helped to our people, Lord, I pray that you take from my heart and my mind. Now, Lord, we do need you tonight. We're just flesh and blood, sinners saved by the grace of God. Lord, not one of us has arrived at any great pinnacle. Lord, you're not finished working with us yet. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us now this next coming year. Lord, we have no idea what the year holds for us, but you do. And so, Lord, may we walk by faith and trust you, Lord, in all things. And I pray that you would guide and direct now. We ask in your name tonight. Amen. You know, New Year's is not, I enjoy New Year's, but it is not a mystical time of the year that makes everything right. Sometimes there's this idea, well, it's a new year, what happened happened, which that's partly true. What happened, it happened, we can't change that. But, you know, going from one year to the next doesn't change the person that you are. And so it takes some things, it takes some work, it takes some faithfulness, and it takes some things to get right. And so it's not mystical. You won't just all of a sudden wake up tomorrow morning and by magic be closer to the Lord. Or by magic read your Bible through. Or by magic pray. Or be faithful in church. It takes some time. But I do think that the New Year's is a time for consideration. I think as we look at, to come to the conclusion of this year, it's time to consider and to meditate upon what have we done? What have you done this last year in your life? Church-wise, personal-wise, maybe work-related, where are you going? And that's a good thing to look at. If you're not sure where you're going, you're in trouble. You got to look at your life and say, okay, here's what I've done this past year. Here's the direction I'm going. And if I keep on going this direction, this is where I'm going to end up. And if it's not a great direction, I'd encourage you to consider about changing directions. But you have to look at your life where you've been to see where you're going. And so you have to ask yourself the question, where do I want to be in this next year? And what does God have for me? You should also ask, why are you doing what you're doing? What is the reason why you're doing what you're doing? Why do you do what you do at home and at church and your personal life? Why do you do what you do at work? Why do you do what you do with your family? And if there's not good answers to those questions, then you can, again, consider on changing some directions. And then ask ourselves the questions, are we doing right by the Lord in this time? And so I just want to give you a few thoughts, a New Year's challenge, some thoughts that maybe help you this next upcoming year. This is not any kind of theme for the next coming year coming up for our church anyway, but just some thoughts to plant in your heart. I got a lot of help this evening. Anyway, they have something to save off the next year too. She's like, I want solid food. Hot dogs. Tacos. I'm all about fitness, right? Who sent me that fitness? Fitness taco in my mouth. All right. Let me give you tonight three thoughts real quick here. If I can get a word in edgewise, I'm going to do it. I like little kids. Especially when I take them home. Number one is I want you to consider spiritual hunger and desire. Look with me at verses number 1-4. For we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, were dissolved, that's our body, our fleshly body. So he's saying we know. Paul's saying I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of persecution. Because if this body is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon, which our house, which is from heaven. If so, being clothed, we should not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which should be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up in life. And so I look at these verses, and my first thought tonight was spiritual hunger and desire. And here's what I find. I find that Paul speaks of a heavenly awareness. He was aware of heaven. He was aware of, he had a heavenly awareness about him, that this body that we have is not the end, is not the pinnacle of man's being. This is not the best that there is yet for us. This is not the end of all. But he was aware of he had a heavenly awareness. And he said this, we have a building of God. He said, this old body, in fact, he said in Romans chapter 7, that in this body, in this flesh, dwelt no good thing. And he said, we have a body of God. God has made us a new body, and when I see him, according to the book of 1 John, we'll be like him. And we're going to take and give, this body will be dissolved, and we'll have a brand new body. So he had a heavenly awareness of this building of God, a house not made with hands. It wasn't a fleshly body. It wasn't a human body. It wasn't an earthly body, but it was a celestial body, a heavenly body. And then he said this, that this body that we have is eternal in the heavens. He knew where it was at, and he knew how long, and he knew that it was for eternity. And so what made him now serve God like he did is because he wasn't afraid of this body being dissolved. He wasn't afraid to die or death or persecution or being a martyr for Christ, because he realized that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And so he said, this body will dissolve and be taken away, but as soon as it's taken away, I've got one waiting for me that's eternal in the heavens. And so he said, listen, I'm not looking to be unclothed, but I do want this. I'm looking forward to death being swallowed up in life. And so we find that we see a sense of spiritual hunger and desire. So he had a heavenly awareness, but he also had a heavenly hope. We see in verse, number 3 and verse number 4, it says, for in this we groan. I don't know if you ever got to a place in your life and you just, there's no words, but all you can do is groan. Whether it be a burden, a prayer request, a heartache or a hurt, you can't voice it, you just groan. Now, by the way, God understands those groans, and he understands and he answers those groans. But Paul said this, he goes, I can't put it in words, but he said, inside I groan for this heavenly hope. I'm waiting for it. I'm looking forward to it. That once and for all, this flesh will be changed and will be like Christ. That final redemption, to wit, as described in the book of Romans. And so we see that this is our heavenly hope that we have, that we might be clothed with our heavenly body. And Paul reminded them, this heavenly body, no more evil motivations, no more selfishness, no more being stingy, No more wicked thoughts. No more lustful actions or covetousness that tries to take place in our hearts. No more bitterness that tries to overtake our hearts and anger and grudges. And not only that, but there's no more sins of the flesh. And he said, I'm looking for that heavenly body. And Paul was looking that he was thankful that one day death might be swallowed up in life. And that there would be no more dying and no more tears and no more diseases. But that we would have everlasting life. And so what makes a Christian a good Christian? I think I have a spiritual desire and a hunger for the things of God. And if you will, fertilized, it's cultivated both the heavenly awareness that this is not our home. This is not my final body. This is not the best that there is of me. That Christ has a body waiting for me. Amen. That there is a desire that we groan for, that we're longing for. That of all things that we serve God about, we are waiting and we're groaning that He might come again and receive us unto Himself. That where He is, we might be also. And so there's a groaning within us. You know, there are some places that people want to go. And don't take this wrong. It's just, if you want to go, I don't really care. There are some folks that really want to go to Disney World. It wouldn't bother me if I'd never seen that place. I don't have any desire. No, listen, if you have one, that's fine. Go. Have a great time. I just have no desire to go. Disney World, Walt Disney, those places. No desire to go. I don't desire to go to Dollywood. There's no desire. You know, no desire to, you know, get on a bungee cord and jump off a cliff or, you know, I have no desire. There's somebody that's had no desire, but you know, whatever your desire ought to be, multiply that by some astronomical number. That should be our desire for heaven. And when that captivates you, it helps you and I to get our priorities right in this life, to live right in this life, to have that spiritual hunger and desire. For some folks, it seems like we're not careful. There is no spiritual desire or hunger. We're living in a day and age when there's very little among God's people of a great spiritual desire. And it's because people have made this place and this body their idols and their gods and their home. And this is not our home. And so we find there's a heavenly hope that we groan for, that death, once and for all, I'll be swallowed up in life. This life is eternal. So if we live down here 70 to 80 years, that's a blimp on God's radar. And the things of eternity. So listen, if heaven is eternal, then prepare now for eternity. Don't live now. Don't live now like this is eternity. Prepare now to live in eternity. So I see a spiritual hunger and a spiritual desire that I want you to notice. Number two is this, a spiritual submission. Verse number 7 says this, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Very many Christians want to live by sight. We don't want to do anything unless we can see the end. We see the outcome or the results. We need to learn how to trust God. And let's live by faith and what God says to do and how God leads to step out by faith. Verse number 8 says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So we find here that there's a spiritual submission here that I see that Paul speaks of. And I want to remind you that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul reminds us that no matter who you are, how long you've been saved, everyone is appointed to die, and that we all are appointed the same before Jesus Christ to give an account for what we've done in this body, whether it be good or bad, we must give an account for that. And so he says, now because of that we labor. Now if you notice verse number 9, it says at the very end, it says, we may be accepted of Him. Now I want to remind you of something here. If you hold your place in 2 Corinthians, and go to the right in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. There's a difference between, I want to show you a word here, and we'll go back to 2 Corinthians in a moment. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3, it says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's to every believer. That's just not to a preacher or to a missionary or to somebody that we think is really spiritual. That's to every believer. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. According as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, I'll remind you, though, that he's not saying that he predestined some to be saved and some to be unsaved. He's saying we've been predestined to live a life that should be redeemed and holy without blame. He tells us how that he predestined us to be saved by the adoption of Jesus Christ, children by Jesus Christ. Now, verse number 6 says this. Here's what we see. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, Christian tonight, I want to tell you that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. Because of Christ Jesus, he has made us accepted or favored to the beloved. And so we can't, you say, well, you know, this next year I'm going to read my Bible so he'll love me more. Now, that's good to read your Bible more, but he won't love you any more or less than he already does. Well, I'm going to try to tell folks more about Christ. Great goal. That will make him love you any less or more. You see, because of salvation, because of Christ's sacrifice, you're already accepted in the beloved. You're already a favorite of God. He loves you as much as he loves you with an unending love. But now, if you look back at 2 Corinthians, he says that we should labor that we may be accepted of him. This is not, that's the same word here in English, but it's not the same context. The one says, because of salvation, we're already accepted in the beloved. Christ already loves us. Regardless of what we do, he loves us. This word accepted is more of living a life that's pleasing unto him. Not trying to find his favor. We already have his favor. But it's pleasing. It's like a child that wants to honor his father and mother. And so they do things not to become more of a child, more of a son or a daughter, to gain more of their parents' love, but to hear the words, proud of you. Good job. Well done. It's a pleasing. And so what's that take? It takes a spiritual submission unto the things of God. And so as I thought about this, as we have the spiritual submission, Paul said, listen, the word of God says here, we're going to stand before Christ when they give account of our life, for the things that we've done in our body, whether good or bad. And so we labor that we may be accepted of him. What does it take to please God? Now, you might have had a parent that never was pleased. That's not how God is. Amen. There are some that grew up, you know, with the greatest generation, World War II generation. In that generation, though, they were a great generation as far as courage and integrity and honor. Didn't always express love easily. There were some people you could not please, no matter what you did. God is not that kind of father. He can be pleased. What does it take to please God? I wrote down this. It takes, first of all, it takes a denying of self. For so many, we are content to please ourselves. And that doesn't line up with the word of God. To please God is not to please yourself. It's because you are pleased or content or satisfied doesn't mean that God is pleased or content or satisfied. We must die to pleasing ourselves. We're not living to please ourselves or be content with ourselves. We're not living to satisfy ourselves. We're living for him. And so there must be a self-denial. That I'm going to, it doesn't matter how I feel or how happy that I am. What does God think about this matter? Is he pleased with this matter? So there must be a denying of self. There must be a dying to the approval of others. A great motivation in the lives of many people, whether they're in the pew or in the pulpit, whether they're in the school or the factory, a great motivation for many people is to be approved of by others. Does others approve me? Does others accept me? And so we live our lives, we fashion our lives, we change our lives, we make decisions based upon, will my friends, will my peers approve of me or accept me? And that is a terrible way to live your life. There's a never-ending way. No one is ever pleased or happy with you. You're constantly changing. You're constantly compromising. Trying to get that one person that you think their opinion matters. When really, in the long run of things, the big picture, their approval of you does not matter.
Amen. That's good.
And so you have to die to approval of others. It's easy to seek the approval of others. But verse number 12, Paul says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you." Paul saying, "Listen, I'm not here to commend myself to exalt myself in front of you." Some, he said, there are some here that they want to glory in their appearance and not what's in heart. They want to glory in man and not in God. And he says, "I'm not here to exalt myself. I don't need your approval, and you don't need my approval." We labor to seek God's approval, and so there needs to be a denying of self. Your opinion of yourself means very little, because it's easy for us to justify what we want to do, what we think is right, what makes us feel good. We need to die to the approval of others. I'm not here in the pulpit for your approval. You're not in the pew for my approval. But we need then to have a disposition to please the Heavenly Father. Is God pleased with you? No, I'm not saying, does God love you? Because God, we know from the Scripture that God does love us. We are already accepted in the Beloved. He already is. Our. We're not trying to be saved or be redeemed. We're not trying to somehow get better for God's some extra salvation. But do we want? But we want to please Him. We want to see God, the smile of God's face upon our life, that God is pleased. And so, do you live under that question, that submission? That shouldn't be just asking about your Sunday attendance, but everything in our life, we should ask ourselves the question, is God pleased with today, how I went to work today? Is God pleased with the job I did at the job place? Did I honor God and how I dealt with people around me? Is God happy with my schoolwork today? Did I please God in how I studied, and how I took my test, and how I obeyed the teachers? Hey, is God pleased with how I'm driving today? No, so that's meddling, but really, think about it as a teenager. Do not want you to please your parents in all things? There's a desire to hear them say, hey, good job, I'm proud of you. Hey, is God pleased with how you spent your money? With how you treated your wife or your husband? How you raised your children? You see, this is what Paul's speaking of, that not just because I read my Bible or because I went to church on Sunday, but in all things that we may be accepted of Him, that we may please Him in all that we do. It doesn't matter if Siskel and Ebert give us a thumbs up. Does God give us a thumbs up? And so there must be a spiritual submission. And then number three, I see this. Some thoughts for 2020. I'd encourage you tonight to have a spiritual hunger and desire. A spiritual submission. Then also, I see in our verses 14 and 15, a spiritual constraint. Verse 14 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So here we see in verse number 14, we see a divine motivation. He says the love of Christ constraineth us. It doesn't so much cages him, but it constrains us. It motivates us. It sets the boundaries in our life. It inspires us. It moves us to serve God. This divine motivation. Now, the love of Christ is afforded by grace. He said here, because Christ loves me, then I'm constrained. There's some things I'm motivated to serve Him. There's some things I'm going to do for Christ. There's some things I'm not going to do for Christ because He loves us. Let me show you some verses here about His love. Look at Romans chapter number 5. Back to your left a little bit. Romans chapter 5. His love is afforded by grace. In Romans 5:8, many of you know the verse already. But here, watch this verse now if you think you have to earn His love. Verse number 8 says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did not give His Son when we were righteous. When somehow we thought, well, now we're lovable. God gave His Son while we were yet sinners. God gave His Son not guaranteed that we'd respond. Now, God knows all things, but there was no guarantee that we'd respond or we'd accept Christ, that we'd respond to His love. And He gave His ultimate sacrifice while we were yet sinners. He loved us, and so the love of God is afforded by grace. It's not because somehow we earn God's love. It's God chose to love us. And by the way, that would be a good way for us to love as well. Love cannot be earned. If love is earned, then it's a selfish kind of love. It's a love not worth having. If a wife has to earn her husband's love, there's no real love there. That's self-serving. If some reason a husband has to earn his wife's love over and over again for her to love him, that's a destructive kind of love. It's not worth having. Who wants to have that kind of love? Man, we can go into the world and find a love like that. But that love, there's no power there. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no forgiveness. There's fear in that kind of love. So he chose to love us by his grace. Then I see that the love of Christ is unbreakable. It's permanent. It's powerful. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So here Paul speaks of that he's constrained by the love of Christ. He's constrained. There's some things that there's some boundaries in his life. There's some things that he's going to do for Christ, some things that he's not going to do. He's going to live his life in such a manner that pleases God because that Christ loves him. And this love is by grace, not by earning it or not by merit. This love is unbreakable and permanent and powerful. Who can separate us from the love of God? There is no persecution or trouble, tribulation or sorrow. When you have the greatest thing in your life, his love is still there. When you have the worst day of your life, his love is still there. He said his love has made us more than conquerors. What are you facing? What's your obstacle? What are you trying to do for the Lord? What's happening in your life or your marriage? He says, because of his love, we're more than conquerors through him. He said that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So God's love is unbreakable. It's permanent. It's powerful. It's an awesome love. And Paul says, because of this love, because of the love of Christ, I'm constrained to serve him. I'm motivated. There's a divine motivation there. 1 John 4:18 and 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. So this divine motivation that we see in verse number 14, this divine motivation is due to God's love for us. Now here's the highest motivation to serve God, our love for him. You can serve God tonight because of fear. And by the way, that's where it ought to begin. Fear of God will keep you in line. But there is a rebellious streak in us that sometimes pushes aside fear. It might be tonight that you don't want to be embarrassed by others or feel shame. And those things at times will keep you in line. There are times when you say, well, what the Bible says, and that's what we got to do, and so we know the truth, and sometimes truth will keep you in line. But I think the greatest motivation is serving God, that will keep us throughout the year, help us to finish strong and faithful until he comes again or calls us home, is not only his love for us, but our love for him. That's one of the greatest factors. By the way, it's a peer factor in serving God as well, to love him. According to 1 Peter 1:8, we love him who we not seen. It says, whom have we not seen, ye love, and whom though ye now see him not yet believe, and ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We find that we've not seen him but by faith, but yet we love him because he loved us. And I want to remind you tonight that there is grace for those that love the Lord. In Ephesians 6:24, the Bible says this, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And so we all need grace. And grace is afforded to the believer. But Paul writes, he says, grace be to them that love Jesus Christ in sincerity. And so what is a great motivation in serving God in 2020? It could be fear. It could be instruction. It could be truth. It could be shame. But the greatest motivation, I believe this, is love. To love him supremely with all our hearts. By the way, that does constrain us. It constrains us. When we love him, it constrains us. There are some things that I will not do. Some things I'm going to do because he loves me and I love him. The same is true in a great marriage. People don't stay together because of vows. They're supposed to. Or promises. That's broken all the time. People make vows today flippantly when it comes to marriage. No thought of the future, no thought of whatever. That should keep us together, but it obviously doesn't. It should be well maybe with the fear of the future, the fear of being alone. And that does hold some folks together for a while, but it won't maintain it. It could be instruction. You might have sat in a pastor's office somewhere and received marital counseling. You might have sat with your parents and got marital counseling. But what keeps a marriage together? What constrains a marriage? Sincere and pure love. Because I love her and she loves me, there's some things I'm going to do and some things I'm not going to do. Because I have pure love. It's a choice, not a feeling. And God has chosen to love us. And so what constrains us spiritually is this love of Christ, this divine motivation. But then I also see a determined mission. If you look at verse number 15, well, look at verse number 14, it says this. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So here's what Paul's saying. Paul says, after looking at the life of Christ and witnessing his love for us, witnessing the gospel, the resurrection power, his love for us upon Calvary, studying his life and reading the scriptures and knowing who Christ is, we have to determine or decide, we have judged. We judge between what's right and what's wrong. We have judged between what is good and what's best. And we have judged this, that if Christ died for all, then all were dead in sin and trespasses. And since now we live in Christ Jesus, now that we're saved and born again, we should now henceforth stop living for self and live for Him. That's a determined mission. Listen, there's not going to be some inspirational saying or inspirational song that keeps you serving God. We're constantly looking. We're looking, always looking for this feeling, these goosebumps, this experience to keep us right. What keeps a person right is a determined mission. Make it up your mind. Determine, decide. Hey, he decided to love us and to die for us and rise again. And so Paul said, because of what Christ did for us, I'm going to judge. I'm going to determine that my mission in life is to not to live for self, but to live for him. We thus judge. All things considered, this. And by the way, he said, now that we judge this, we don't have to think about it. We're not constantly every day by day, deciding. We judge once and for all. Here's the judge. Here's our discernment that we should, if he saved us, then we should live for him. So life is not about you. We, all of us, from the pulpit to the pew, are tempted to make life about us. Mom, just transparent. I think that my marriage oftentimes is about me. I think that my family and my children are about me. I mean, we gave them life, did we not? We've supported them for all these years. Isn't it not about us? Sometimes in my church life, I'm not careful. I think, wait a minute, this is about me. We're the ones here in the midnight hours, early morning hours. When no one's here, we're the ones here behind the scenes working. We're the ones giving and praying. But then, Lord, gives me a little, says, this is not about you. It's not about you. You don't live your life for yourself. No, you live your life for me. It's about him. Amen. So we find that tonight, that should be our determined mission, is to live our life for him. Now, last thing, conclusion, and I'll give you two verses and I'll be done. What does that look like? Tonight we've seen the doctrine of the truth of what we should live for. We've seen the doctrine, we've seen the truth of our spiritual hunger and desire, that there should be one for us. There should be a spiritual submission that we should submit to pleasing God. We're to be constrained because of his love for us and our love for him. What does that look like in real life, though? Look at the book of 1 John chapter 4, please. Sometimes we have this idea that if we're saved for a long time, we must be spiritual. But spiritual is not a length of time, it's condition of the heart and behavior. What does it look like to be constrained? What's it look like to be spiritual? In the book of 1 John chapter 4, we find in verse number 19 these words again. It says this, we love him because he first loved us. So here's a man that says, listen, we love the Lord. We love Christ because he loved us. Now what's that look like in life? Verse number 20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. So to be spiritually constrained, we're constrained spiritually because his love for us, and we say, Lord, I love you. I try to every morning in my life, I try to give us that, and as I pray, Lord, help me to be a blessing today to somebody. Lord, fill me with your spirit. Use me, God, and Lord, I want you to know that I love you today. What's that look like in practical Christian living, though? To voice something, to think something in our life doesn't make it always true or so. A prayer is important. We should pray. But it's because Lord, I say, Lord, I love you, doesn't mean I love him. The Lord said, listen, he said, listen, if you want to see the love of Christ in your life, then you ought to love your brother. Those around you. You ought to love others. So he said, listen, if a man say, I love God, but hateth his brother, that man's a liar. Because he says, listen, if you can't love your brother whom you've seen, you can't love God whom you've not seen. Your love is phony. It's not real. And so we find here, what does it look like to love Christ? Love others. By the way, love others the same way that Christ loved you and loved me. It's not me to decide how I'm going to love people and love others around me. I must take Christ's example and his definition of love and apply that to my life. I must love them. I must choose to love them. Let me ask you, if you think they're not worthy of your love, then who do you think you are?
Come on.
You see, to say, well, they're not, my wife's not worthy of my love, is to say that my love is better than the love of Christ. That's placing myself above Christ.
Come on.
And so I must love others like Christ loved me. And Christ said, if you can't do that, then you're a liar. And so we have this commandment that we ought to love our brother. And so to love Christ, to have this spiritual constraint, this desire, this motivation, it looks like in my life, on practical terms, that I love the brothers, those around me. Let's look at one more verse, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 13. Verse number 13, Galatians 5 says this, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Folks like that word today, liberty. I can live how I please and how I choose. That's not the Bible definition of liberty. That's not in any context of any scripture I find when it comes to being spiritual. You say, now that we're saved and under the grace of God, we can live our life as we please. That's nowhere to be found in the scripture. It says, only use not liberty for occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So what does loving Christ look like? It looks like loving others. And what does living for Christ look like? It looks like serving others. So no matter what we do, we can't get around that God has saved us and redeemed us for himself. That we might please him. That he might use us. We're constrained by his love for us and our love for him. But on practical terms, when it comes to everyday Christian living, it looks like if I love Christ, I love others, and if I want to serve Christ, I then need to serve others. I cannot use my liberty in Christ for my own self to live for me, myself, and I. It's not about what I can get, not about me. But I must die to self and die to the opinions of others and die to their approval. And I must live and use my abilities for an occasion to serve others. God did say, for those that don't do good and do it not, to them it is sin. God did say, we're to give honor where honor is due and to help others, edify others. And so loving Christ, living for Christ in 2020, what does it look like? Does it look like I'm just going to sit at home at my desk and read my Bible all day long and pray? There should be days like that. There's just some quiet times in your life. You get away from all the noise and the hustle and bustle. Just let God speak to you. Does it look like I'm going to be in church when the doors are open? Yeah, it should look like that. It should look like that. there's a practical side of Christian living as well. And that looks like, if I love Christ, then I love those whom He has saved, those who are in my Christian family. If I live for Christ, it looks like then that I also live for others, to serve others. What I have is not my own. It belongs to Christ. If He says give, I have very little option, but I must give. And so I think these are the things that help us in this next coming year to be more like Christ, to glorify Him, to to be used with a life of purpose and a life that means something, but to also be a part of a church with purpose. We're not here just to gather. It's not just a collection of ideas and praises and testimonies. It's not just a time to fellowship sometimes and have a good laugh and share some good food around the table together, but to be used of Him to make a difference where He's placed us. Amen. And that requires love and service. And I hope that that's what your life will encompass this next coming year, is love and service, both for God and for others. Lord, tonight we come to you closing. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these verses tonight.